Guys, I'm going to introduce Dan Schober and let us get started. Looks like we're recording away. But I want to welcome you. My name is Mike Malaya. I attend here at Westbrook, and Pastor Dan is one of our esteemed leaders here and has done a great job for 32 years. You've been associated with the church, is it? No, that's not right. Go ahead.
Church has been here 20 years.
28 years, okay. Well, I got to know Dan 12 years ago, and he was heading up the men's ministry and has just done a wonderful job. As you'll see, he's a teacher and a coach. That should be his job description. And he spent the first part of his first time in his career, he was teaching and coaching in public schools, athletic director at Cattle Moraine. And his retirement has been this full-time position here at Westbrook and serving the community. But as you'll see, his passion as he goes through an overview of the Bible, which I'll tell you, he's got more information than he's going to be able to get through, but he'll leave you with a guide that you can self-direct and read through and then appreciate the understanding of how the Bible's framed. Dan Schober.
Thanks, man. Well, Mike is right. I've been a part of Westbrook Church since it started about 28 years ago. I became a Christian through Stuart Briscoe's preaching at Elmbrook Church. I was a teacher and coach for 35 years, as Mike indicated, and during that time, God placed a real hunger in my heart for his son, Jesus Christ, and so I started going into Elmbrook Church. Happened to be at the same time Stuart was there, and just starting, and so quickly I gave my life to Christ. But as quick as I gave my life to Christ, I had a real hunger for the Word of God. But I had grown up going to church, going to Sunday school, and so I heard all the stories, but I didn't know where they fit in. The stories in themselves were good, and I loved them, and I was hungry to hear more, but I didn't know where they fit. And so as time went on and I started to get active in the Word, I just needed to get my arms around it. So about 3 or 4 years ago, I developed a teaching, and it's my own, so I don't know how else to say it. It's an overview of the Bible. So we took the entire year, I and a group of guys, we met once a week. I gave them readings to do, and I developed this lesson called an overview of the Bible. So this is not diving into the Bible. We're going to fly over it, and I'm going to try to tie the different parts together, and I will not get through it, as Mike already pointed out. So I want to get started right away, but I just wanted you to know that. I'm just going to touch on some things. Some things I'll spend more time on than I probably would have to, but some things I probably will gloss over. The same last hour, I did not get anywhere near done. I needed to get my arms around how God got this Word into our hands. In other words, I'm thinking, what do you mean? When a man was sharing Christ with me, I'm thinking, he's reading the Bible. I'm saying, what are you? You're reading a Word that was written by a man. How can you say that's God's Word? And so but yet I loved it, and I yearned for it, and I wanted what he was sharing with me. But I wanted to know how God got that Word into the written Word. And so that's what led me on this desire to get as much as I could. And I also taught history, and so I have that kind of a background and kind of a passion anyway. So I came to find out that God revealed himself in very special ways. First of all, he spoke directly with people. He spoke with the men and women that he had created. He spoke to them in dreams and in visions and in theophanies and miracles and supernatural acts, but he spoke in very special ways. He also spoke in general ways. He speaks in our conscience. We know there's right and wrong. We were created in the image of God. We know there's a right and a wrong. The book of Ecclesiastes says we know. We just know within ourselves there is a God. And he speaks. He spoke through history, continues to. He speaks in creation. All we have to do is go to places and look and see the beauty of what he has created for us. His greatest revelation was in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. The book of John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came and dwelt among us." He lived on the earth for 33, 34, 35 years. We don't know exactly. We have an idea. But just before he went to the cross, and I think in John, it is in chapter 14 of the book of John, just before he's going to go to the cross, He's telling the disciples that I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come back so that I can take you that where I am, there you will be also. In that dialogue, Philip challenges him and says, after he has said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through me, Philip says, Lord, just show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says to Philip, and to all the other men that were sitting there with him, Philip, when you see me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Indeed, the greatest revelation God gave to us was himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. God has also revealed himself to us in the word that he has given to us, the Bible. About, anytime you see CC, it just means about that time. 1,450 years before Christ, he added a written word. He revealed to Moses how he had created Adam and Eve, how they had been tempted and sinned, how he had to have the flood, and so on. And Moses then began to write, as God commanded him to write. Paul says that the Bible originated in the mind of God. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. The first five books in the Bible are credited to Moses, and taken as a unit, they're called the Law. Or in Hebrew, it's the word Torah. In Greek, it's the word Pentateuch, but they both mean the Law. When Moses wrote, his writings were immediately considered to be from God, and they were stored in the Ark of the Covenant. Now you see, Moses, when he comes on the scene, he's going to lead God's chosen people out of Egypt and to the promised land. And so they will have built the Ark by this time, and so on. So when his writings take place, they are stored in the Ark of the Covenant. And eventually will be stored in the temple, which is going to be built in Jerusalem. For your information, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And Hebrew is written from right to left. And when you read it from right to left or from the back to the front. Portions of the book of Daniel and Ezra were written in Aramaic. That happened to be the language that Jesus spoke as well. Manuscripts were usually written on smooth surfaces. Stone, clay tablets. Eventually they were written on parchment. Parchment is animal skin, dried animal skin. And then as time went on, they wrote with pen and ink, and scrolls were used, and scrolls were taking those animal skins and sewing them together, and so on. I showed the last group, I'll show this. This is Isaiah's. This is the scroll of Isaiah, for example. This was found. This is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this is 2,000 years old. So that's writing on parchment.
Yeah, could you pass
that on? Oh, of course I can. The entire Bible is made up of 66 books written by as many as 40 different people over a period of about 1,500 years. The Old Testament was written for about took about 1,000 years to put the Old Testament together. Then there's 400 years of silence. God is not speaking. And then the New Testament comes, and that's written over a period of about 100 years. They represent about 20 different occupations, living in at least 10 different countries. And they're working in three different languages, not much in Aramaic, but some. Yet it's only one book with one central theme, the redemption of man. And the final collection, when that last book was added to it, is known as a canon. The Bible tells the whole story of man from the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first words in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To the end, when he will create a new heaven and a new earth. When Jesus came into the world as the Son of God, that was the watershed of history. The Old Testament looks forward to his coming, and there's over 300 prophecies about his eventual coming. And the New Testament tells the story of his life, his death, his resurrection, and it looks forward to his returning again one day. This is interesting to know. The Hebrew Bible has a different order than our English Bible, the one that you probably brought with you today. It has a smaller number of books because, like, we have 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They would have all just been one book to begin with. But it has, and this is important, it has the exact same content. So the content in the Hebrew Old Testament is the exact same as our modern English Bible. The English arrangement, the way we have it together now, where it's the, I'll show you. If you look at the back, this is the order that we have today. That's the order of all the books in your Bible. You all have that. I know you do. In your Bible, okay? That order took place about 200 B.C., before Christ. So when Christ comes, that's the order that he will have been looking at. Although he could have been looking at this one too. But that's the Greek version of the Old Testament. That took place in Alexandria, Egypt. Please, go ahead. No, it does not. And I might even allude to that moment. For, you know, I really appreciate you asking that because I'm going to gloss over it when I come to it. But I have so much I won't get through. So, that's okay. Thank you for asking that. So it does not include the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, I'll say it right now, that was added to the Catholic Bible right around the time of the Reformation, shortly after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall. That's when it was added to the Catholic Bible. So, but that'll pop up on one of the screens. I think this is important to know. The original Bible had 11,280 words, and the English translation only has 6,000. Remember I said it's the exact same content? That's because when we take a word and we translate from Hebrew, we don't always capture what the Hebrew word is. I used the example last hour of the word love. You know, I love my wife. I love watching the Green Bay Packers. I love ice cream. You see where I'm going? There's all kinds of degrees of love. But if you go into the original language and it talks about different kinds of love, then you begin to understand, well, hold on. When he says love here, this is what he means. And when he says love here, this is what he means. Here it's agape love, which is unconditional. Here it's phileo love, which is brotherly love. He never uses the word eros, which is a different kind of a love. You see where I'm going now? So it's important to know this so that when you're studying the Bible, you do have study materials, tools with you that you can use to go back into the original language to see indeed what they were saying, what God was saying in that language. This you all have a copy of. It's one of my favorite pictures. This is the first five books of the Bible, obviously. It's the law. And the law plus the next 12 are a continuous story of God's creation and then the story of his chosen people, the Israelites. The next five books are called the poetry or the wisdom books. These are written during the time of David and Solomon when they were kings because they wrote a good portion of these, not Job, but they wrote a good portion of these three, four I should say. And it's the golden era of Israel. They're at the peak of their, they have their land, they're at peace, things are well, and that's when these are written. Things go from bad to worse, however, eventually. The prophets don't come on the scene until about 900 B.C. The prophets are written during the time of, mostly during the divided kingdom, or during that time when they're about to divide. And God uses the prophets to speak to the hearts and the minds of the Israelites. He's trying to get their attention. He's trying to warn them, if you continue to live the way you're living, I'm going to have to judge you. And that's indeed what he is going to do. They're called the major prophets and minor only because of the size or the volume that's written in each of the books. They're larger to smaller. Malachi is the last one written. After Malachi is written, there's 400 years of silence until the book of Matthew is given to us. Around 2092 B.C., God placed a call on the person Abraham, and he made a covenant with him to leave where he was at. He told him, I will give you through your offspring, I will bless you and I will bless all the families of the earth. And the rest of the Old Testament from that point on is devoted to his dealings, God's dealings with Israel, or Abraham's posterity. And we know that eventually when Christ came into the world, that was the fulfillment of his covenant. The New Testament will concentrate on the outworking of that salvation that Jesus is bringing or has brought. The Gospels will emphasize new life in Christ through the Spirit of Christ. And the epistles will talk to us about, they'll give us general directions on how we live out the life that God has given to us in this world. And they remind us that one day our bodies will be redeemed. That's the hope we have when we go to a funeral and hear that preached. Our bodies indeed will be redeemed. And one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's the promise we have. It's not just now. It's great things lie ahead of us. And when Jesus said, he said that when Jesus came, he said, the scriptures bear witness to me. He said there were all kinds of things pertaining to him in the law and in the prophets and in the writings or the psalms or the poetry books. And he said all of them must be fulfilled. We know that in the law, God promised that the seed of Eve would bruise the serpent's head. We know that through Abraham's posterity, he would bless all the families of the earth. And that the scepter will not depart from Judah. Judah was one of the 12 sons, and it will be from Judah that Jesus will eventually come, until he comes to whom it belongs, whom the people will obey. And again, that's talking about the tribe of Judah. Genesis tells us that the Messiah will be human. He'll come from Eve. He'll be Jewish. He'll come from Abraham's posterity, from the tribe of Judah. He would crush Satan, I said that, bless the world, and rule as a king forever. In Deuteronomy, we hear that he is the perfect prophet. So God is talking about how he's already being addressed in the Old Testament. Israel began as a theocracy. God was their king. God also made a covenant with King David. He was going to build him a house, and through his posterity, because he's in the line, he would establish his throne forever. The prophets tell us what kind of a king this son of David will be. His dominion will stretch from the ends of the earth, and his reign will last forever. And he would be a suffering servant. He would be the one that would lay himself down as the sacrifice. That's in the Old Testament. And Jesus is talking about that. Jesus confirmed the authority of the Old Testament when he came. He called it the Word of God. Now remember, the New Testament hasn't been written, so his Bible is the Old Testament, the Hebrew or the Greek Old Testament. He assured his followers that neither the smallest Hebrew letter nor the least stroke of a pen would fall from it until it was fulfilled. Jesus put his stamp of approval on the Old Testament just as it was, because it was done already at that time. I said that the Septuagint was already available in 200 B.C., He also said Moses and his writings were a more powerful witness from God than someone rising from the dead. Can you imagine that? He said the things that Moses wrote, those first five books in the Bible, they were more powerful than just watching a man rising from the dead. The apostles agreed with that. This is in your handout, and Mike alluded to that. And I'm never going to get done with all of the material I have before me. But if you love reading Scripture and you love trying to get it in its context, that'll kind of help you. It'll kind of tell you what's going on in the world, and that's why I made it as I did, so you can kind of see what's taking place in the world at the same time, and where the prophets fit in, and all that. So I tried to do it so it would be helpful to you. So now we're going to go through that, what you have in your hand. And again, I'm going to fly over. So the period of beginnings, before Genesis begins, before the Bible starts, there is only God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And by the time the book of Genesis closes, we will have traveled many thousands of years down through the human and redemptive history. The first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis we'll talk about major events that are about to take place. The first one is creation. Of course, we know that. Adam and Eve were created. They were given a mandate by God to worship Him and to rule the earth. It was paradise. It was absolutely incredible. God was enjoying His fellowship with them and so on. I'm not going to allude to that right now. Adam and Eve were commanded, however, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you know that Satan, and by the way, the religious scholars and secular scholars agree that in this area, it's called the Mesopotamia, this is where creation probably began. There's no question about that. These are the rivers, Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, or two of these right here. This is Iraq and Iran. You know what's going on in the world right now. This is the Promised Land. This is Egypt. A big part of the Promised Land will be fought over between Egypt and Iraq, and all the times that we're talking about, Bible times. So, God's creation, Satan enters, he tempts Eve, and of course you know that there is the fall, and the minute they fall, and there's a little story there how he comes into the garden, and they're hiding, and they're covering themselves up, and so on, and so God addresses them, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm using the words that we could take the original language and put them into English. But he looks at them and says, dying, you will die. In other words, you just died spiritually. You just disobeyed my command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because you disobeyed me, you just died spiritually. And dying spiritually, in other words, you're going to be separated from me now. We won't have it like we had in paradise. Being separated from me, death will also enter. You will, having died spiritually, you're going to die physically. So death enters. However, God assures Eve that he would still bring a redeemer. In other words, he's not going to leave them out to dry. And from Adam until Abraham, we're only told what's needed to understand the history of redemption, which is what the Bible is about. Adam and Eve will have many sons and daughters. Eve thought it would be Cain who would bring the Redeemer that God had promised. But Cain killed his brother Abel. It's going to be through Seth, the third son, that the Redeemer would come. Evil continues to spread, so God has to judge the world, and he sends the flood, and only Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives are saved. The sons are Ham and Shem, and Japheth. Shortly after they come out of the ark, Ham sinned against God, and God cursed him. Ham is going to go, when it's time for them to be dispersed and to leave, Ham is going to go to the area of Canaan, the land of Canaan. Noah had given a similar command to Noah that he had given to Adam, to be fruitful and to multiply and replenish the earth. In other words, it's just you, Noah, you and your wife and your kids. Get out there now and replenish the earth. They do just the opposite. They gather, and they build this tower of Babel. And so God has to mix up their language, make it so they don't understand each other, and they are dispersed. And now the background is set for God's plan of redemption through one man, that being Abram, who will eventually be called Abraham. Remember I said that Ham had cursed God and had sinned and was cursed? His descendants come to this area. And I said that it would be Shem, through whom the Redeemer will come when all the descendants of Noah scatter. Ham's group go here and down into Africa. You can't see the colors, I can up here. But in any case, Shem, this is yellow, 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 yellow. He comes over into this area. It's from this area that Abraham is going to be called. Japheth's group goes up into this area. They're the Gentiles, and they're the people that Paul and his missionary trips will first be addressing. God says Japheth's family moved north and became progenitors of the Gentiles of the New Testament. And Shem is over in this area. That's trivia, but I love trivia. The next thing we do, we come to the period of patriarchs. From chapter 12 to the end of the book of Genesis, we're going to talk about four great men. There were four great events in the first 11 chapters. Now we're going to talk about four great men. God placed the call on Abraham, who was known to be the father of Israel, and he begins working with one single nation, a nation through whom the Messiah would come, and through whom all of the people of the world would be blessed. The call takes place in a place of, like the Ur of Chaldea, and I showed you down where the Tigris and Euphrates were first beginning. And God says to him, leave, Abraham, leave for another country, and I will bless you. Abraham had no idea where God was going to take him. I'm sure you've heard sermons of that, about his just following what God is saying to him. And in the 17th chapter of Genesis, God says, I will establish my covenant with you, Abraham, between me and you, to be a God to you and to your descendants, the kids that come after you and the ones that come after them. And God repeated that covenant with his son Isaac, and then on down to Jacob and so on. He said, I'll be your God and you will be my people. This is where Ur is. It's the capital of the Chaldeans. So he goes up to a place called Haran. He has a brother by that name. It's just a coincidence. And then from there down to Canaan, and then down into Egypt because of famine, back up to here. He does not own any property. The only property he's going to own is a gravesite for his wife, Sarah, eventually. They are nomads. We know that the covenant that God made with Abraham is eventually going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and the people who come after him. Paul told us that if you are Christ, if you've given your life to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And of course, we know that the final fulfillment will take place in the times. Abraham has to go through a period of training. God had told him that through you and Sarah, I'm going to give you the promised son. And through that promised son will come the redemption. And of course, they're quite old. And so a child doesn't come to them. And so all of a sudden, Sarah goes to Abraham and says, you know what? I have a handmaid. Her name is Hagar. Why don't you take Hagar and with her have a child? And so Abraham listens, and that's exactly what he does. And God has to come back to Abraham and to Sarah and say, hold it. I told you the promised son would come from the two of you. Now, again, they're quite old. But anyway, that promised son does come. His name is Isaac, about 13 or 14 years after Ishmael is born. And this is the whole story right here. I won't get into it. Ishmael has a lot of offspring that will come after him as well. Isaac is going to have two sons, Esau and Jacob. Typically, the older son is the heir apparent. And God said it will be from Jacob that the Redeemer will come. And Jacob has 12 sons. And the popular one happens to be Joseph. And we've heard all kinds of stories about Joseph in the Bible. The older sons are jealous of Joseph. And they take him and they sell him into slavery. And they tell the dad, of course, that he's died. And here's his cape all chewed up by an animal. But in any case, they sell him into slavery. He's taken down into Egypt. But while he's there, God blesses him. And he rises to a high position in the Pharaoh's court. And so time goes by. There's a famine in the land where Jacob's and his boys are at. And Jacob says, get down to Egypt because they've been smart enough to store up grain and food. And that's because God told Joseph to tell the Pharaoh to do that. And so for 7 years, they're storing up all kinds of food. So when the famine in the greater part of the world takes place, Egypt has food. And Jacob knows about this, so he sends his boys down, all but the youngest, and sends them down. And Joseph recognizes his brothers right away, but they don't recognize him, being in the, you know, almost like a prime minister under the Pharaoh. And so at the bottom line, there's a whole great story, but ultimately, Joseph tells the boys, they've got to go back, bring the dad down, bring Benjamin down, bring everybody down here. And ultimately, in 1877, the whole family gets down into Egypt. Judah is one of the 12 sons. It's going to be through Judah that the Messiah is going to come. Not through Joseph as the popular son, but it's Judah that's going to bring the And while Joseph, this is a little side story, if you ever want to go look it up, but while Joseph is being a good son and doing things that God is laying on his heart to do, Judah is back in Israel doing things he ought not to have done. And yet God, through him, brings the Messiah into the world. So 430 years are now going to pass, and the Israelites are all living in Egypt. They do really well. They're in a nice, fertile area. And pretty soon, the Pharaoh's getting a little bit nervous about them because they're becoming big in numbers. And so he begins to enslave them. The new king, or the new Pharaoh, does not know this guy Joseph that came down here many, many years earlier. And so he's using these people in slavery. They begin to cry out to God. God hears their cry, and he responds. And during the time that they're crying out, God is already at work. He's raising up Moses. Moses is born to a Jewish family, and they're supposed to kill all their sons. And so you know the story, people that read the Bible know the story of how he was miraculously saved by the princess, the king's daughter, and she brings him to the palace. And for the next 40 years, he literally lives in the Egyptian court, learning all their ways of life. And then he goes out. He knows he has a big part in God's plan, so he goes out. He sees a Hebrew being abused by an Egyptian. He kills the Egyptian. So he runs for his life, goes to the Sinai Peninsula, and he's going to spend 40 years there. And while he's there, he gets married and all that kind of thing. But then at Mount Hor in the Sinai Peninsula, God spoke to him from the burning bush and tells him, I want you to go back to Egypt, and you tell the Pharaoh to let my people go. And, of course, he doesn't want to do that. He says, I stutter, I can't talk. And God says, it's okay, your brother Aaron can go with you. He can talk pretty well. And you know all the story. So Pharaoh didn't want to let them go. God caused the 10 plagues to come. They go by supernatural intervention. They cross over the Red Sea. They build the tabernacle. That becomes the focal point of their worship for the next 480 years. That's the place where God places his glory, is in the tabernacle. Guys, I'm really going faster. I'm sorry. But so this is the route they took. They left. They left the area where they were in Egypt, and they begin to wander about the Sinai Peninsula, and they come up real close, ready to go into the land, the promised land, the land that God had given to them. Moses gives them. Now, they have a covenant through Abraham to have the promised land. Now, Moses gives them a covenant through God. This is what God says through Moses. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In other words, I got you out of Egypt. I protected you and got you here. Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. This is the conditional covenant that Moses presents to them. That Mosaic covenant included the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and more. The civil laws, the ceremonial laws, what they would do if they broke a law. This is how you can make it right with God. God summarized the Ten Commandments from two different places in Scripture, from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's, remember when they were testing Jesus when he walked on the earth, and they said, what's the greatest command? And he put it back to them. Tell me, you should know what it is. And they knew it. And then he told them, yes, do that, and it'll be good. So they agree. They tell David, we'll do it. We'll do it, David. I'm sorry, Moses. And so they're ready to go. They're ready to march to the promised land. Numbers is going to talk about their time in the wilderness. Leviticus is going to talk about the priests and all the altars and all the different things that go with worshiping the tabernacle and so on. Exodus will tell the story of the Exodus. So in any case, on the 20th day of the second month, in other words, a year and 2 months in after they cross the Red Sea, the tabernacle, which they had only just built 7 weeks earlier, is dismantled, and the pillar of cloud that God places before them will lead them now toward the promised land. As quick as they start marching, they're going to be a family. By this point, by the way, they were a family of 70 when they all got down to Egypt. Jacob and his 12 sons and their families, totaled 70. By this time, 430 years later, there's 2 million of them. They've gone from being slaves to fighting soldiers. And the promise that Abraham had made to them in 2092 B.C. is about to be fulfilled. See the time that elapsed. They said, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you." And they were so excited and so happy because now they're going toward the promised land. But they didn't any sooner get out into the wilderness and the people began to grumble about their food. Miriam, Moses' sister, and Aaron, his brother, undermined him. They finally got to the edge of the promised land and they sent out 12 scouts to go see what it's like. You know, they were like, what are you guys, are soldiers? Yes, that's what they were. They were like a reconnaissance group. They went out, they scouted out the land, they came back and said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It is incredible. This land that God has got prepared for us. But they are so big and so powerful, there's no way we can go in and conquer them. And two men, Caleb and Joshua, said, hold it. God is with us. He says this is our land. We can do it. And the people listened to the 10 and not to the 2. And there was crying and weeping and gnashing of teeth because of the disagreement. But they listened to the report by the 10. And they chose not to go into the promised land. And so God said, okay, turn about, go. And now, guys, for the rest of the 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness. At the end of that 40 years, when it's time to go into the promised land, you aren't going in, you older generation here, except Caleb and Joshua. They can go in. So there's going to be 40 years now of wandering before they're going to go in. Finally, in 1406, remember it started in 1446, they're ready to go in. So Moses talks to them, and he reminds them about the wandering and all that they learned. There are so many good things they can learn, you know. When you talk about being tested, they were being tested. And God tests us that way too, so that we can respond to the test by trusting Him with our lives. And that's what He was doing with them. He was constantly testing them. He reminded them about the covenant and the conditions of the covenant. And then He talked about the Ten Commandments and then the Great Commandment. And He placed before the Israelites the only alternative. He said, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil." Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. God took him up on top of Mount Nebo, and he was allowed to look in, but he was not allowed to go in himself. So in 1405, they're ready to go in. Moses will die. Before he dies, by divine command, he appoints Joshua to take his place and lead them in. And Joshua will do that. God said to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall cause this people to inherit this land, which I swore to their fathers to give to them." And so they cross the Jordan River by supernatural act, and of course they conquer Jericho right away. Then there's a sin in the camp, and they lose the next battle, and from that point on, they will conquer 31 kings, and that takes place over a period of about 7-8 years, and then after that, then they begin to divvy up the land, and so this is how they divvy it all up. It's all spelled out in Scripture. Won't go any more than that. And we come to the period of Judges, so it's about 1376, for the next 40 years, it's a time of, it's a dark time in Israel's history. So if you look at the book thing I showed to you, when they went in, they were told to wipe out all of the people that were living there, because if they don't, if you allow them to live, their culture will infiltrate your culture. And I am your God, and you are to worship me, God speaking, and if you don't get rid of all of them, you'll come. And that's what happened. Their beliefs and the things that they did were compromised by the people that they allowed to live among them. And so now the book of Judges is filled with all kinds of a cycle. And here's how it goes. First of all, God will take care of them, and things are well, and they have peace, things are good, they don't need God, and all of it. It's like me. Things are good. I can pay my bills. Everybody's healthy. It's good. And so I can put God aside for a bit, and guess what I begin to do? I begin to backslide a little bit. And that's what happens to them. They begin to backslide. And they live their own way. The Bible says, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. He did his own thing. And so God has to judge them. He judges them in the form of having a foreign country come in and oppress them or conquer them or capture them. And then they'll cry out to God, please protect us. Send us a judge, someone to lead us out of this oppression. And God hears their call and responds and delivers them. And then things are good again. And then they do the same thing. It's another cycle. And that they have a cycle like that about 14 or 15, I think it's 14 times, 14 different judges are raised up. It's a dark time in their history. Probably Samuel is one of the more popular judges. He was dedicated to God before he was born. He was established as a prophet of the Lord. He was raised by the high priest Eli. Neat story about that. However, he had sons. Samuel had sons, and they were not good. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. And so the elders of Israel began to cry out to Samuel, give us a king. All the countries around us have kings. Give us a king. We don't want your sons leading us anymore. Samuel thought they were rejecting him, but God said, no, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me, God. See, up until now, Israel has been a theocracy, ruled by God. And so Samuel warns them, if you accept a king instead of God, you're going to be oppressed by all kinds of problems. But they cried out, wanted a king. God says, okay, Samuel, you do. Go ahead and anoint a king. And so the first one was Saul. And Saul began well, but he did things he ought not to have done. He didn't do things he should have done. You know the story about David was a little boy, and they're fighting against the Philistines, and they're afraid to go out and take the battle that Goliath is challenging them with. And David is there in the camp, bringing food to his brothers, and he said, "What is that guy doing?" And you know the story. And they said, "Well, he's challenging one of us to come out. None of us are willing to do that." And David says, "I'll go take him on." And of course, that's what happened. And David slays Goliath and becomes very popular as a result. But that made Saul very jealous. And Saul had messed up a lot of places throughout his 40 years. And so God eventually judges him. He falls in battle. It says he fell in battle, but he was wounded in action and took his own life, because that's the way they did it in those days, I guess. One of Saul's sons was Jonathan, David's absolute best pal. A lot of good stories about that in Scripture. So David really grieved. He liked Saul. He was pursued by Saul. Saul tried to take his life different times, but David loved him. David had already been promised that he would be the king. Nathan had already told him that one day you will be the king. So David, after Saul died, David had already been the king of Judah, his own tribe, for about 7 years. And later, just shortly after 7 years, the rest of the people of Israel came and asked David if he would be the king over all of them. He immediately captured Jebus and renamed it to Jerusalem, the city of peace. He brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city. He unified Israel, making the country safe. This was the golden age now of Israel. and it will get bigger and nicer yet under Solomon. David ruled over the promised land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So if you can imagine, down to Egypt and all the way up to the tip of the Euphrates River. And yet he went through a lot of stuff. He had rebellion in his own camp with his son Absalom. And you know that David was a man after God's own heart, but yet he was only a man. You know the story of David and Bathsheba and all that surrounds that. David wanted to build a palace. He didn't build a palace for himself. He wanted to build a house for the Lord, and his prophet Nathan said, no, it would not be him that would build it. It would be Solomon. God never forgot his covenant with David. He made a covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David. He said, I will be... Let's start it here. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He's talking initially about Solomon, but ultimately, just follow along. He shall build a house for my name. Solomon's going to build the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now he's talking about the person that's going to come down the line. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, that's Solomon, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom, David, shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. And if you follow the line of descent of the genealogy of Christ, it's going to go all the way back to David, to Abraham, and all the way back to the beginning, if you follow John. When the Messiah comes, he's going to be son of David. So God set his son, when David died, his son Solomon took the throne. He was born to David and Bathsheba. The son that was born to them initially died. And then shortly after that, Solomon was conceived. And by the time he's about 19 or 20, he's going to take over as the king. There's a neat story there with them as well. However, Solomon did not love the Lord his God with all of his heart. He oppressed the people. He had slaves. He had about 30,000 people in slavery. And when he died, when Solomon died, Rehoboam, his son, took over as the king. And so the people went to Rehoboam and they said, your dad Solomon really put a rod to our backs. Would you lighten up a little bit? And so on. And so Rehoboam, Solomon's son, has two sets of counselors. He's got Solomon's counselors, the old guys, and he's got his young cronies, young guys. And he goes to Solomon's counselors first, and he says, tell me what I should do. They're asking me to lighten up and to take some of the pressure off them. And so they say this to him, and this is great advice for any of us who are in leadership position. If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, then they will be your servants forever. This should be B. They will be your servants. In other words, if you serve them, this is how it goes. It turns about, they serve you. And the young guy said, no, we don't do that. You don't have to tell them that, Rehoboam. You tell them that you're stronger than, your little pinky will take them on. And so he took the advice of the younger guys, and the northern 10 tribes revolted, rebelled, and they broke away from the southern two tribes. And it's a divided kingdom. This is going to be a dark time in the history of Israel. Israel itself, it's two different kingdoms now. Israel is the northern 10 kingdoms, and Judah is the southern 2 kingdoms, or 2 tribes. So Israel, the northern 10, are going to last about 200 years, and in 722 BC, they're going to be destroyed by Assyria, the world power at that time. None of their kings followed God. They were all bad kings. And the southern kingdom weren't much better. So in 722, they were captured and taken into captivity. I'm going to try to get to a map here. Elijah and Elisha are active during this time. Elijah Elijah and Elisha don't write any books in the Bible, but they're very active as prophets. The writing prophets are doing their writing from about 900 to 400 B.C. So that's important to know. There's all kinds of prophets throughout the kingdom working with the leaders and so on, but there's only a few that are writing prophets. So this is what I wanted you to see. Assyria took the northern kingdom into captivity, and they become the lost tribes of Israel. I'm sure you've heard that term before. And I'm going to follow this really quick. So they're taken into captivity, and here's how Assyria handles, this is how they control the people. They take them and they drop them off in different, they split them up and they drop them off in different cities. But as they do that, they take people from these cities and go this way with them and drop them off here. And so there's intermixing. The people that are left behind in Assyria become known as the Samaritans. And you know the story with that. So, guys, that is all the problems I'm going to get today. But I really thank you for coming in, and God bless the rest of your day and your life.